sermon I gave last week on considering the work of God pivoted off of what the focus scripture was, Ecclesiastes 7, where it said, in the day of prosperity be joyful, in the day of adversity consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. And honestly, as I began to prepare the sermon this week, I was actually following up with a part two to that. And yet, my title changed three times, and so every time Alan picked up the phone, he knew it was time to go change the title, and then you have to tell whoever's running the discs and the copies and everybody behind you as well. So I suppose I've kept those who serve in those ways scrambling. But I went through last week and I took the three chapters that are parallel prophecies in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I showed that the summary statement to each of those chapters is he who endures to the end shall be saved. That the point of the warnings, the witness to the church, is that we would be prepared to endure to the finish. Now, it's interesting if you look ahead in terms of what at least Michelle is planning for the ladies with the women's retreat, Joyce working with that as well, some of the other ladies who contribute. They're looking at a program on, and I made a note here, but it's to stay the course. And Michelle has been studying survival, actually. Now, most of our marriage, she's been studying that. Then that's different. We won't count that. But she's actually been reading stories of survival. What does it take to survive if you're out on a raft? And I've tried to portray the fact that the church is like a life raft and the ocean is the world and the world is leaking in. We have to bail the world out of the church. And we're doing that in very, very great degree, honestly, in a church as a collective and in our own personal lives individually. But she's been actually reading stories to understand what does it take to survive? What do you have to do? You know, one of the things you have to do to survive is you have to believe it's going to be okay. You have to endure, and endurance means you have to believe. You have to have hope. So if I go back to those chapters, again, looking at the fact that he who endures to the end shall be saved is the summary statement and the focus, then what God is trying to show us, warn us about, tell us, is that we need to be ready to endure to the end, in the end time in particular. Now, a person's life is certainly the end of their life as well, and that has been the message to the church. But I'd like to look at endurance today in terms of what it is that we need to be able to do, to focus on. What are some of the elements of that for us? There's different kinds of endurance. There's what I would call kind of the hunker down endurance, where you just tough it out. You just suffer. Suffering doesn't mean you have a grit your teeth bad attitude. It can simply mean you just tough it out. I've said to Dari at various times, because, you know, people will come in Africa and they'll say, well, look, you're coming from the United States. And you're leaving behind your comforts and your blessings. And you're coming here to where we have so little. And the honest answer is, I've just said, you know, obviously I come because God allows me to, sends me there. But in that sense, I'm comfortable being uncomfortable. Now, that's their life. That's normal. But it's not our life. We live under rule of law, we have order, we have access, we have protection, we have convenience in ways that's hard to even understand until we leave it. But at some point in time, brethren, we have to be able to be uncomfortable and not be in sadness or not be depressed or not to lose hope. And all the stories of survival that I read is a level of discomfort that goes beyond imagination. It absolutely just goes beyond what we can understand in this life generally that we live. So there's a determination and a toughness that means I am going to finish. I'm just absolutely going to finish. There will be a rescue. I do have hope in the end, and I'm not going to let that go. I'm not going to dwell on the doubts, the possibilities of failure. I'm not going to dwell on the fear. We have fear. And Satan certainly will insert doubts into our mind if we feed on them. Brother, do you recognize sometimes that you're thinking things and all of a sudden you look around and you say, where's that coming from? We think it's reality, but it's not. It's actually Satan's mind trying to insert itself in ours. And there's times when I have felt fearful and distressed and I stopped and thought about it and I says, I'm okay. There's nothing wrong. I didn't do anything. I'm fine. That is Satan's mind coming in and trying to toggle me to get me to think his way. But there's times it takes me a while. It's like a dream. You wake up from a dream, you think the dream was real. And you lay there dreading the fact that this thing happened. But in time, you realize, but that was not real. That was just a dream. And I think sometimes Satan's wavelength is like that. It takes us a while to step back and recognize that this is not really so. And then to choose not to think that way any further and to go forward. So in survival, honestly, you have to be able to put away the fear, put away the doubt, put away those things that produce the hopelessness, and hold on to the hope, hold on to the courage. Michelle is even studying the fact that when you have a group of people in this raft, what do they have to do to actually continue? Well, one, you have to stay in the raft, okay? But at some point in time, it's just an irritation to even be together. And yet it's the only hope you have is to maintain. So at some point in time, you have to be able to not be offended. We have to go through this life in God's service, choosing not to be offended, learning to be patient, holding on to hope. We're going to endure to the end. There's another type of endurance, I would say, besides kind of the hunker-down determination. And it's what I mentioned last week, and it's the patient continuance in doing good. I suppose it's like raising a child. And you have to stop, and you have to help that child again. Something breaks. Something falls down. I used an example many years ago, and it pointed out to me an amazing deficiency in myself. But when we moved from Idaho to Nebraska, there was a moving allowance to help you pay some of the expenses that would be incurred in the transfer. You got to have security deposits and various things to move at that time. And, you know, we'd never had any money come into us in one piece. It came in little bits and dribbles, we always thought. And we went out and actually bought a piece of artwork with part of our moving allowance because we never figured we'd get a chance to do that again. We'd just script save and get into the place, and we did. But we had a bronze, which we still have at home. And one day, I guess it was Megan, as a little child, reached up and grabbed that thing and pulled it off and hit the floor. And there was a little air bubble right in the tail. And the tail snapped off and broke, and I was standing there. Did you leave or did I leave? Michelle, I remember that I left. I was noble enough to say, I have to leave now. And she remembers that I told them to leave.
It was Boise.
Okay, I'm off a bit. You see, God puts our sins out of his mind. He never even remembers. I don't remember my own either. I just put them completely out. But as Michelle remembers it, she said, I told them they had to now leave. Because I didn't want to be that close to the consequences if I did something that was improper. That's a terrible thing if you think about that. I'd hate to think that I was ever even like that. I don't think I'm like that anymore. But to think that literally at some point in time you are on that edge of having to choose between right and wrong, good and evil, and yet God was working in me. But I had to walk through that. At some point in time, brethren, we have to continue patiently and do good, do the right thing. And when something happens and it doesn't work, you still stop and make your choice and you do the right thing. And so while maybe we have to force ourselves to make those choices in the beginning, at some point we need to actually have that character built in where we want to do that. That's overcoming and growth. It's a process. It's part of the endurance during to the end. 2 Timothy 2, verse number 1. I actually like my memory better than Michelle's, personally, but, you know, everybody has to have their opinion. 2 Timothy 2, verse number 1. Paul says, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, being strong in grace is not the same as being strong in your personal endurance. Being strong in grace means look to God. Absolutely look to God and depend on Him. "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When you are accused, you do not accuse back. When you are questioned or doubted, you must still have assurance, not of your opinion, but of, in fact, your commitment, your convictions. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." I don't think this is the patient continuance in doing good as much, although I don't think you can separate it, as it is to tough it out. Tough it out. Soldiers, tough it out. "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained." So Paul did not look at his personal circumstance as a reflection on God. Paul looked at God to be a reflection on his personal circumstance. And he had to have hope. He had to believe that God would deliver. "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. If we died for him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." The contrast is between enduring, in that sense, and being faithless. God cannot deny himself. God is perfect and true. And so the reference is just being made is there is a lot of endurance in this life, and we have to hold on, and we have to continue. Acts 16, to me, has always been a fascinating passage. And I've tried to ponder if this is something that, I could actually do. Because there are things people do, and I see their example, and I wonder, how did they actually do that? How did they hold on to those principles at that level? Since it happened, Acts 16, verse 16. "As we went to prayer, a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. She did this many days. Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out that very hour. When her masters saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, brought them to the magistrates, said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. The multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods, and when they had laid many stripes on them, try to picture being stripped down and beaten by a mob at the authority of the leaders, the rulers of the city. They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison. You know, the deep, dark hole, the darkest hole available, and fastened their feet in the stocks. You know, I'd be a little bit ticked off, frankly. And verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. It actually was an encouragement, it would appear, to the other prisoners in this big, deep, dark hole that these new guys that were brought in were actually praising God and rejoicing. Now, they're still probably beat up and bleeding. Their feet are in stocks, which are very uncomfortable. But it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Paul called out with a loud voice, do yourself no harm, we're all here. Now the guy that just locked you up in prison after you were beaten to a pulp and put your feet in blocks and maybe your wrists in chains, are you going to say, boy, if I ever get a chance, I want to do you a favor. If I ever get a chance, you know, maybe someday you'll know the truth. Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all in here. He called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all that were in his house. He took them the same hour that night, washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. I just think that's an amazing account. Here's Paul being portrayed, certainly, without rancor and bitterness at the individual who just locked him up after he had been beaten. He was singing. Silas was singing, they were praying, praising God in a way that would appear to have been an encouragement, I would assume, to all. What is it that causes us to not endure? Well, offenses. How many people do you know who have become offended and walked away from the church? Offended and walked away from fellowship? Offended and walked off to be by themselves. When the Bible talks about offenses, it talks about stumbling. And it means by taking offense, you could fall down. You could fall down spiritually. You know who you'll be angry at? First, you'll be angry at your friend. Then you're going to be angry maybe on a broader perspective about life itself. Then who are you going to be angry at after that? After that, you'll be angry at God. Why have you done this to me? So, when the Bible says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath, Paul didn't even get, doesn't even show a long enough time that he had to get rid of the anger that he had. I'm sure when he was being beaten, he was having to endure, clench his teeth, walk through that pain, but he did not have that hatred in his heart in return. It wasn't there. I don't think he had to get rid of it. I think he didn't have it. How much greater is that than what I would say any of us have had to bear? Go back to Ecclesiastes 7, which is where I was in the sermon last week, but just looking a little further down the line. Ecclesiastes 7, verse number 21. It's interesting. It says, "Do not take to heart everything people say." Now, right above it is talking about, you know, there's good times, there's bad times, you know. Learn something from each one. Well, one of the lessons is in verse 21. Don't take to heart, which means do not dwell on the things that people say. Let it go. You don't have to hold on to those things. Lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that you have cursed others. Paul said, I have persecuted the church of God. I'm now in the church of God, and I am being persecuted. I have done this. I understand now what is taking place. He says, don't imagine because somebody does something or says something that you have to then take offense. You know. You know the things that you have said and things that you have done as well have hurt others. So, don't take it to heart. Don't carry it around. Don't cause it to cause you to stumble. Psalm 73 is just a little different focus. In this case, referring to much the same thing. Psalm 73 says, truly God is good to Israel, to such are his pure in heart. Now, it says a psalm of Asaph. It begins to then describe what happens when you begin to doubt God's goodness. And when you begin to doubt the fact that God is going to actually take care of and protect those who are pure at heart, his servants. He said, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He says, I began to get offended and I almost fell down. I almost fell down and stopped looking to God. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Began to compare himself in that way to others. Now the whole chapter flows through here, but verse number 27 says, indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. In other words, you have to see the end of Job. Know Job's perseverance, and you see the end. You see God's purpose in the finish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. It's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. When you look to God, you build trust and faith. When you look to man, you begin to compare. And quite frankly, because of man, we can easily then become offended. And Asaph says we need to go back and look to God, to put our trust in God, and to have our hope in him. Any other way, you put yourself at risk. 1 Corinthians 15. It's the resurrection chapter. And the resurrection is important because what is it? It gives us hope. It reminds us that this life is complete. One day we will finish. We will rise in a resurrection. And the plan, at least to our physical salvation, to a spirit being, will be through. But in verse 58, therefore, after all of the description of the resurrection and God's plan and purpose, how it's going to happen, when it will take place, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable. If you're immovable, you can't stumble. You can't fall down. You can't turn aside. You won't go away. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, that becomes part of the problem, doesn't it? When our labor is not recognized, when our labor is not rewarded, when our labor is not appreciated, we say, well, forget you. See if I ever do that again. If you did it unto God, you will never say that. If you only do it unto man, then you might be offended. Your labor is not in vain. You can see by God's resurrection and his plan that it will be fulfilled in God's purpose. This is not about what we receive. This is about what God is doing. Because I used the reference to Eddie Rickenbacker in his book last week, and I mentioned as well that, you know, reading Eddie Rickenbacker is like reading Shackleton without the snow and the ice. And I got a couple of emails this week as well on some books and some of the stories. And I actually have probably 7 books right now heading my way on various trucks from that. Yeah, I get stirred up. All I have to do is think about these things, and I lose focus. You know, I'm off reading about Shackleton or some far place on the earth. But it came back, and somebody had asked me for a few of the titles, recommended a few titles. What was interesting is one of the titles that was recommended is on a truck somewhere heading my way. It was already on its way. But this goes back to a book I had. I don't even know where it is. If I loan this to you, would you remind me? Because when I loan out a book, I do not ever write it down or keep track. I don't write my name in the book. I just say, when you're done, bring it back. This one's lost its home somewhere. It could well be in Africa. I've taken some over there as well. But it's the book Endurance by Alfred Lansing. I wanted to find it on my shelf, and I couldn't, so I just went ahead and pulled out. But it talks about the Endurance's Shackleton ship that he built, and how the ship was built and why it was called Endurance. Now think about it, just the point here. It says the Endurance was built in Norway by the famous Polar shipbuilding firm, which for years had been constructing vessels for whaling and sealing in the Arctic and the Antarctic. When the builders came to the Endurance, though, they realized that she may well be the last of her kind, the last one they would be able to build in that manner. Indeed, she was. And the ship became the yard's pet project. Her construction was meticulously supervised by a master wood shipbuilder who insisted on employing men not only who were skilled shipwrights, but had been to sea themselves. He wanted the ship built by men who had sailed those ships in the polar and the Arctic waters. They took a proprietary interest in the smallest details. They selected each timber and plank individually with great care, fitted each with closest tolerance, and by the time she was launched in December of 1912, she was the strongest wooden ship that had ever been built in Norway, probably anywhere else. Now, I took another part of the account from Wikipedia on, I just said, well, part of, again, the construction of the ship itself that was called the Endurance. It says its keel members were 4 pieces of solid oak, one above the other, adding up to a thickness of 85 inches. Solid oak, 85 inches on the keel. Its sides were between 30 and 18 inches thick, with twice as many frames as normal, the frames being of double thickness. Built of planks of oak, Norwegian fir, up to 30 inches thick, and says sheathed in greenheart. I read one article said the greenheart is so dense that you cannot even work it with normal tools. You had to have special tools to work the greenheart. Very strong and heavy wood. Its bow, where it would meet the ice head on, had been given special attention. Each timber had been made of a single oak tree chosen for its shape, so that its natural shape followed the curve of its design. Think of that. Fitly joined together when God describes the church. He places us into the body to fulfill his purpose and will. And he gives us the opportunity to serve honestly in a perfect way, fitly joined together. He's talking about unity, the way God has built his church. Any disunity in the church is not of God. I weary of the arguments how God is destroying the church and scattering the church so that we'll be safe when the time comes. You're right, we'll be safe. We're going to be so safe they won't even be able to find the church. Well, there is a prophecy that the voice of the church indeed will one day cease. But that's kind of like talking about a marriage, isn't it? God's going to destroy the marriages so that the people will be safer alone than together. I don't think that's what he's doing. Each timber had been made of a single oak tree, chosen for its shape so that its natural shape followed the curve of its design, and when put together, those pieces were 52 inches thick. They built the strongest wooden ship that they had ever produced out of those shipyards, because it was going to go face serious trial and test. If you read the book, in the end, the ship was crushed. You can say, well, it didn't work. I tell you what, it did work. Kept them alive over, I think, over 1,000 miles as that drifted in the ice pack. It kept that crew alive until at the point where they had to disembark, because it was finally crushed. But they were able to disembark at a point when they could haul their lifeboats to open water and sail to protection. They believed, the crew of the Endurance believed, that Ernest Shackleton would save them. They believed that he personally would save them. And he set off with a couple of men on an open boat during the winter, crossed open seas, to get back to the whaling station where they had stopped at on their way through in order to rescue those men. The story is probably the greatest adventure story I've ever read. It has got to be number one of anything I have followed. They didn't lose a single man. Shackleton never gave up. He never allowed so much as a doubt to focus in any way that he would then give himself into that. And you know what? His men lived. It's an amazing story. But they believed that he would save them. And by God's grace, he did. What do you do until it's over, it's time? What do you do as society kind of corrodes around us? Well, you do the work. And part of that work is us. And it's what Mike was talking about. It's the overcoming. It's the growth. It's the commitment to continue. It's the ever-continuing improvement and desire to draw closer to God and to use His Spirit, to stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a powerful gift for the tearing down of strongholds and for releasing the burdens and letting the oppressed, in that sense, go free, to walk out of slavery into freedom. Matthew 24, in verse number 45. You know, on days when I'm a little discouraged, sometimes I actually have to just go lay down, take a break. And it's because mentally, quite frankly, the focus is just not there. But that doesn't happen on the days when I feel strong and encouraged and determined. It's just life goes a different way. I know we all walk through those things. Matthew 25 and verse number 45 says, "Who is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." Doing what he's supposed to, carrying on, fulfilling his purpose, his calling. "Assuredly, I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master has delayed his coming, begins to beat his fellow servants, eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking, and an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We had word recently that John Ross Schroeder had fallen and injured himself, was unconscious, and Mike, on the way down, was it, that got noticed that he had died. John Ross Schroeder. I don't know how to tell you what a big blow that is in terms of the church. It's obviously a blow to the family and to the friends that are close, a long-term faithful servant, but he was, in addition to his friendships and relationships, he was able to contribute editorially in ways that we didn't have others that would do exactly the same thing. He'd lived in ways that internationally to see things that many of us have not seen. And he wrote for our print media part of our focus. You know where the money comes from that supports the church that comes in outside of the tithes and offerings of the brethren? It comes in through print media. It's when people get a magazine, when they get a booklet, when they get something in their hand, and they look at it and read it, and they feel like, you know, this is valuable. That's when they say, I want to help. And the print media of the church over the last few years, quite frankly, has been under assault. And the individuals who write and contribute and produce in that area are being thinned and tested and tried. The loss is certainly to his family and to his friends. God knows what he's doing, but he's testing us in ways of endurance that, quite frankly, are increased from what I believe it used to be. There is a hole that he leaves that, quite frankly, is simply not that easy to fill. Randy Stiver spoke when I was in Cincinnati morning services and gave a sermon, and he mentioned something that was kind of interesting to me, but he went back to the 60s and he said, you know, in the 60s there was the drug revolution, the drug culture that began to be part of our society, and then there was the sexual revolution. The sexual revolution back in the 60s was basically women were now free to go ahead and have as much sex as they wanted openly. Now, I'm just telling you, men have always had problems. Okay? The women cared for the family, raised the children, and as long as the women had that conservative focus, at least the children had a fair chance growing up. Take the focus off of the women in terms of the family, and now the kids are tossed into the air. So we had a sexual revolution and a drug revolution, basically in the 60s. That is a long time ago now, even though that is when I kind of, in that sense, came of age. But what Randy said, now is going to be round two. We have another drug revolution in process, and we have another sexual revolution in process as well. The sexual revolution, quite frankly, is going to be different. It's the homosexual sexual revolution that is now in place. And the music and the videos and the portrayals are trying to legitimize, in various ways, homosexual sex. You just go back, and if you see any of that portrayed, I don't suggest you go look for it. But if you see it portrayed, you see the dancing, listen to some of the words in the songs, it is arguing for and justifying homosexual sex. Again, if you have eyes to see, you'll see what is there. But this one, he said, Randy said, is going to be much worse. This is militant. This isn't a matter of we want to do what we want. This is a matter of you're going to have to buy in. It is not enough to say that's not for me. We're going to teach it to your children. We're going to bring it into the curriculum. When I read the headlines of Nigeria, and I keep some Nigerian websites on my front page when I go to check for the news, literally in places in Africa where they do not accept homosexuality, where they have laws against homosexuality, they're having economic sanctions placed against them by the United States and by Europe. It isn't acceptable, even in some other world and culture, according to our society today, to not just tolerate it, but quite frankly, to support it. It is being demanded. I think it's amazing to me that those are the issues that we are spending some of our time and energy on as a country, with demanding the right for the homosexuals to have sex and to live in an environment. And that is exactly, in part, what is taking place. It's important that a warning go out, but that warning is not going to go out in the easiest way that it's ever been. You cannot say some of those things now in Canada. You cannot say them in England. You cannot say them in Europe. The gospel is already restricted. You cannot take the Good News magazine and just send it anywhere in the world and let it be read. Depending on where the magazine goes, in some cases, they have to pull certain material because it would be literally illegal to print such things. Do you think that's not going to come someday to the United States? We're the ones putting pressure on other places in the world to enforce these things. Stakes are high. There's going to be some endurance. There's going to have to be some commitment. You're going to have to walk through offenses without being offended. We're going to have patience in ways that, quite frankly, are going to try and test our own character. James 5, verse number 7. Again, talks about endurance, but in a specific way. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Don't start picking on each other. Don't start arguing with each other, dividing amongst yourselves. Be patient. Establish your hearts. Be willing to wait. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It says, look at the prophets. They spoke. They were persecuted. They had to patiently wait, and yet they had to finish what God had given them. And they continued faithfully. Revelation 14. In that context, just further down in the record, verse number 12. Here is the patience of the saints. What would you call the patience of the saints? Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and that their works follow them. Our patience is that we will continue in doing good, knowing that our labor is not in vain, that we do it to God, not to man. Man is the recipient. When you treat someone kindly, you do it for God. When you get married, you make a covenant with God. And the covenant you make with your mate is, you know what, way, way down the line. I told Michelle this week, as I've watched some of the divorces and some of the breakups in the church, cultural destruction is taking place. And I honestly said, honey, there is no way in the world some of those people could have even tasted yet what we went through. I said that. Couldn't even tasted yet what we went through. As I joke and you laugh, Grandpa said the first 50 years is the hardest. Well, we're still working on that one. But it is true. There were times that were, for each of us, in the circumstances that we faced, painful. I will say agonizingly painful. And you had to dig down deep inside to some place where there was a line to where you said, I will go no further. I will go no further. I will not break this covenant. I will not walk away. I will not quit. I will not stop trying. I will not throw away my confidence. God is still on his throne. Here is the patience of the saints. Those who keep the commandments, they know they can rest from their labors and their works will follow. This life is going to be just a moment. This life is going to be a moment in the future when we look back. It just seemed like a little wisp of wind blew through historically, and we're going to live for eternity. But you can have this life. You can have the benefits of it, the pleasures of it, the comfort of it, the convenience of it. You can have it to the degree you can get it for what it's worth. It's not worth that much. It feels like it is, but it's not honestly worth that much. It's worth more to say we did it. It's worth more to look back and say it's done. It's worth more. God's the one who does it ultimately, but we have to be responsive to that. Philippians chapter 1. It's in here somewhere. Saw it just the other day. Philippians 1 verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is on his throne. God is going to do his work. We can be that work. And we can let God do his work in us, or we can walk away. But that doesn't depreciate God. It's only us who depreciates. God will finish his work. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. It's absolute. Faith is absolute. And to the degree that God's faith is in us is to the degree that we will not step aside. What's the name for Christians in the Bible? They're called believers. What are those called who do not have God's Spirit and are not called of God, even if they're good people? They're called unbelievers. They don't have God's Spirit to work in them in that way. What is it we're supposed to believe in? Well, it says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So, that's obviously different than demons believing. They believe that Christ exists, but our belief has to go far beyond that. So if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll be saved, and if he who endures to the end will be saved, then you're going to have to believe to the end. You're going to have to walk right down to the very last drop of your own time and focus, and you're going to have to hold on to your faith. And it doesn't matter who offends you, you're going to have to choose to not take offense. And it doesn't matter who hurts you or who threatens you, you're going to have to choose to look to God and not to man in that very same way, to believe right to the very last end. Again, we've had numerous discussions now as Michelle's trying to prepare her material for the women's retreat, but you're back to this raft. And the raft has got people in it. And you have to survive with the ones you're with. You have to make it work where you are, under those circumstances. And you know what? The people who lose hope don't make it. They don't make it. They just give up, and the body doesn't have the strength to continue. Mike was talking about, in some parts, at least overcoming, change, commitment, staying in there and growing. Well, look at the record of those who God says he's going to save and the record of those God says he will destroy. Revelation 21, verse number 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. So believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and enduring to the end shall be saved, and he who overcomes will inherit all things, all mean the same thing. It's all the same. You cannot stay in your sins, and you cannot live where you are. You have to grow. You have to change. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. The cowardly, the fearful, okay? The unbelieving, as compared to the believers, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and the sorcerers and the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. First death is in the flesh. The second death is for eternity. But he who overcomes is the contrast to all of those things. The believers, those who endure, are those who overcome. Brethren, it is so important what God is doing. The message that he gave us prophetically, so many of the messages that are contained in the books of the New Testament, they talk about apostasy. They talk about people falling away. They talk about division. It talks about an end time where there's a culture that is very selfish and self-focused, and where pressure is going to be brought to bear on those who do believe God, and even persecution, and even family members turning against one another along the way. And the warning then is, be ready to endure. Again, if you've run with footmen and you're tired, how are you going to run with the horses? He who endures to the end will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He who overcomes will inherit all things. We are God's workmanship. We are his work. And we must be about our way.